This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
And amen. And thank you, Tommy, and to my man, James, for leading us in worship and preparing our hearts for the most important day of the week for you and for me, to open up the Word of God and to hear what the Lord has spoken through his servant Paul as we are continuing to work through the book of Ephesians strategically, methodically, and pointing out specific things that we need to hear for our faith. And so as a body, I pray and I encourage you, and I echo what Pastor Jason said earlier. Man, there is so much pain in the world right now. There's so much pain in this room right now. But as we just sang songs of praise to our God, that there's hope. And the hope that we want to focus on this morning is the complete, finished work of Christ that is working in my life, and I pray is working in yours. And so we can live in this power, or we can choose to deny it. And my encouragement to you is to see the gospel in all of his glory, and to see the Son, and to worship him above all things. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are again going to look back at verses 15 through 23. And so this is the second part of our two-part series, Living Inspired by the Gospel. Living inspired by the Gospel. We all have inspirations. We all do. And I wonder, what is the inspiration for your life? Every person in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, you have to answer that question. You have to recognize what that question means, and you have to understand if we're not living by the Gospel, or if we're not living inspired by the Gospel, then we've missed the point of our life. Last week, we looked at Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for these saints, the saints in Ephesus. We see his thanksgiving and his thanksgiving and his description of them. He says these believers, he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. They are genuine Christians who, like Paul, have been redeemed by the awesome power of the gospel of Christ. Like so many of you. Your faith in the Lord, confirmed, represented by your love for the saints in this church and also in this community, our sister churches as well. In Ephesus, their faith is in the Lord, and their love is for all the saints. And these are pictures of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can do through a community of believers. They all live inspired by the gospel. They are all compelled to love the saints because they know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no desire for division, for power, or for fame. The saints in the church, they seek to bring all the glory, all the honor, and all the power to King Jesus. And then, after we looked at Paul's description of the saints, we looked at his prayer. And man, isn't it a glorious prayer? So ask yourself this question. Is there anything more valuable or worthy than God? Is there anything? What does your heart say when you hear that question? Is there anything more valuable or worthy than God? What does your heart believe? What do you believe about God this morning? According to Paul, he argues there is nothing. There is nothing more valuable than God. He is the ultimate treasure. And so Paul prays. Listen to that. Paul prays for the church to see and value God above all things. Look to God the Father. Look to the Son. Look to the Holy Spirit. They are the reason for life. They are the reason for living. Pray to know them. Pray to know wisdom. Pray to know knowledge. Pray to know this power of God more and more. And soon you will find out what it means to live. Your faith will be renewed. Your love will be strengthened. And the church, this church here, 3019 Country Club Drive, will be united to each other and know God more. But here's a caution, because we do live in the South. This is more than just a head knowledge. We live in a world, in a culture that's filled with people who have a head knowledge about God, that know about the things of God. And sometimes it can be impressive. They may know the biblical languages. They may know the theology. But do they know the wisdom, knowledge, and power of God that changes the heart? I've been there before, fooled by power and pride. And I pray you're not there. I pray that you're not there, because we are living in the last days. And let's remind ourselves what Jesus taught his disciples. Always be ready. Never let your guard down. Cling to the gospel and cling to the power of God. That's inside of you, and you will never, ever fail. You can live inspired by the gospel in that way. Don't deny the power of the gospel and be part of the group that Paul tells Timothy. Avoid such people. They have a spirit of godliness, but it denies the power of God. It's a form of it. It's not legit. As being part of the church, we have to protect our hearts against that. We have to come to this reality and understand there is a power that lives inside of us that can break every chain and help us to cling to Christ. And it's more than just mere head knowledge. And we're arguing with this book. We want to move past that and use Ephesians to help unite this congregation to look at Christ above all things, and that be represented in how you live, in the choices you make, the songs that you sing, and the inspiration that you live by. And so let's return to a text and read from our dear brother Paul. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Our Father and our most gracious God, this is your day. This is your day where your church can gather here and confess before you that you are great, that you are mighty, and your gospel lives inside of us. God, you've redeemed so many people in this room and many watching online from the domains of darkness for a particular purpose. And that purpose is to be light, to be salt in this dark, cruel world. And so as we reflect and think about the power of the gospel, Father, enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand your word in such a way that we are inspired by everything, by the work of Christ, by everything in our lives, so that we can be more like him, to love like him, to forgive like him, and to demonstrate the power of the gospel like him. Lord, work in my brothers and sisters. Protect us right now from the evil one. Protect us from distractions. Give us hope. Many of my brothers and sisters are in pain right now, Father. They're suffering. They're feeling the weight of the world. They're struggling with their faith. Give them more knowledge of you. Give them a deeper realization of you and the work of Christ in their lives. Help them, Father, to value you, to treasure you above all things in this world. And Father, we do pray for our church family. We think of Miss Linda right now. We think of Mr. Hugh. And then we think of the Cutshaws. Empower your children to keep clinging onto faith and use this church body to intercede for them during the season of life. Work powerfully in our lives. Show us the glory of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, send us. Send us to do your work. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so one thing I do appreciate Paul's prayer here is how he prays. In verse 17, he says, he prays this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. This is a model of how to pray. This prayer is deeply rooted in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The same triune God who was at work at the creation of the world is the very same triune God who's at work today. And this is a prayer for us to model, to pray to each person of the Godhead, to express our love, our appreciation, and our recognition of their work in our lives. I mean, this is why Paul intentionally frames the eulogy around each person of the Godhead. We each have individual needs, requests, and sins to confess. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to know that this relationship that we share with God is indeed a personal one, and it is an intentional one. The relationship that saints have with God is a deep personal relationship. Right now, God is working in your heart. There are things that He's placed there that you don't need to ignore. There might be a sin that you need to confess. You need to confess it. If there's a need too great that you're bearing right now, you need to bring that to God. Because here's the hope that we have. Because of Christ, Christian, you do have access to God. Always. He's listening. So pray big prayers to Him in faith. 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we've asked anything according to His will, He will hear us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Because of Christ, we have access to Almighty God. Proverbs 15, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Notice two things in verse 17. First, Paul joins together wisdom and revelation with the Spirit. This is important. It's important because it differentiates the wisdom of God from the world. You know, in the ancient world, wisdom came from other gods, religions, and rulers and emperors. But for Paul, there's one singular force. There's one singular source who possesses all wisdom. And this is found in God alone. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And fools, they despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek for it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. They're joined together with the Spirit because they are divine. It comes from God alone. Wisdom and revelation comes from God alone. And so that's the first thing. And the second thing is this: wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of God. These are gifts from God. They're spiritual gifts. No one can obtain it on their own power. God alone is the one who graciously provides these things for the saints. When you think about Ephesians, what's one of the most famous things that we know that's a gift from God? Grace and faith. So wisdom, revelation, and knowledge are also gifts as well. We must ask God for these gifts in our lives. Lord, give me more wisdom, give me more knowledge, give me more revelation of you so that I can be like you, so that I can respond like you in these situations. One scholar says this: the goal of this gift of wisdom and revelation is the personal knowledge of God. There is much more than the bare knowledge of God from his works, which was available to the pagan world. It is the personal knowledge of him and experience, which involves a two-way relation entered into by those who have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. If one loves God, one is known by him. Do you hear the intimacy, the relationship, the love, the bond that's between God and a saint? Next, in verse 18, what does Paul pray? He continues on in his prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul uses a particular metaphor here. It says the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I mean, why pray like this, Paul? What does this mean? You know, it was believed in the first century that the heart or the organ was the center of all thought and reason. The heart is the inner perception of what a person thinks or desires. So when Paul prays or uses his metaphor, his prayers for the saints is to be awakened to a deeper reality and the knowledge of God. The metaphor here introduces the reader to a particular position of our heart, a position of preparation. You think about how the services are structured here at church. We sing songs, we have scriptures, we have prayers. Those are set in place to prepare your heart to be awakened. So as Paul is praying here, this is an appeal for God to help prepare and awaken our hearts to the knowledge and hope of our calling. Awaken to the reality of why we've been called. Awaken to the knowledge of the hope of why we've been called. Paul recognizes the spiritual gravity of God's truth. So he asks, God on behalf of the church, prepare their hearts for divine knowledge. Have the eyes of their hearts awakened, God. Get them prepared. Get them ready to hear the truth so that they will believe it in faith. Ever been there before? You've been struggling to accept truth? You've been in a season of doubt? You felt the sin just consume you and you can't think logically or spiritually? You know what we do? We pray for each other and our hearts to be awakened. The eyes of our hearts to be awakened to understand the realities that are mentioned here in Ephesians and all throughout the Bible. And so following the prayer of preparation, Paul prays for the church to understand the glorious truths that we have in Christ. I love that. He prays for three specific truths that are for the saints. You know, the saints, the holy ones in Ephesus, the ones who were worshiping mages, sorcerers, involved in all kinds of dark activity, the ones who were engaged with other gods, and like me and you, former sinners in this world, going after the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. God save you and me through his grace. And Paul prays for three specific things for the saints, which is found in 18 and 19. So after he mentions having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, he says this: the reason for our hearts to be prepared and awakened is to understand three specific things, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The first truth, to know the hope of our calling in verse 18. You know, Christians operate under a different set of rules. We operate under a different worldview. The hope to which Paul is referring to is directly connected to our faith and work in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of our calling. Matthew says this, quoting Isaiah in Matthew 12, and that God will be gracious to his people because of what he has already accomplished for them in Christ. Christian, we have a sure hope, and you have a calling. Are you living in it? Are you letting the excuses and the sin fester into your life and you say, it's okay. I've checked in 20 years of being a Christian. I can take a 5-year break. Man, that's dangerous. As someone who's gone to seminary, I've seen students. I've been tempted myself. Oh, it's easier to check out. It's easier to throw up the white flag and to say, I'm good. Faith does not allow us to do that. Faith empowers us to look past those things and see the gospel. And as Paul says, be convicted by it. Live by every ounce, live with every ounce of your life and energy by it and for it. That's the hope of our calling. And that's the first truth that Paul wants us to understand. The second truth, to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, referring back to the eulogy found in 3 and 14, because of Christ, we have a plethora of things. We have been blessed. We have been chosen, adopted, and redeemed. In Christ, we have an inheritance that is solidified and sealed by the Spirit. And here, Paul says something that should grip our hearts. According to Paul, in his prayer to the church to the churches in Ephesus and to us at Covenant, we are the inheritance of God. I mean, that's different language there. In Christ, you are worthy. In Christ, you are treasured. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are God's inheritance. We are loved by God. That's a reality that so many of us struggle with. To see, when we look at the cross, we struggle with feeling loved by God. When we hear these truths, we don't believe them. We quickly reject the truth and defer to our brokenness and to our sin. It's hard to believe that God is this good and he overlooks our sin because he has taken his wrath, his judgment on his sin to save sinners like us. Can God really love a sinner like me? Can God really love a sinner like you? Oh, yes. Yes, he can. But we struggle with this, right? You know, we are sinners and we are that bad. We've sinned. We've committed the ultimate treason against God. It is our sin. It was our sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross to die. So I get it. I get it. It's difficult. It's difficult for us to believe that God loves us sometimes. Because outside of the finished work of Christ, that's right, we're worthless. We're sinners destined for destruction. And it's right to not feel loved by God because we're pathetic. Genesis 1, because of the fall, we are broken. We are in love with our sin and we're disconnected by God. But there is good news. There is good news that erases all of that. If you believe in the finished work of Christ, you will be saved. That means believing in his righteousness to cover your own. It means believing in the death and the resurrection of Christ as literal. If you believe in this and confess your sins and repented of your sins and place your trust in Jesus alone, the Bible tells us you are a son or daughter of God. That means you are worthy. That means you are loved. That means you are treasured by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it's important that we get the gospel right first before we understand this. If we don't understand that we are sinners before God, it means we're always going to elevate ourselves to a status that we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to put ourselves there. So in order for us to understand what it means to be God's glorious inheritance, we get the gospel right. So maybe you've forgotten this truth. Maybe you've forgotten the transforming message and the hope of the gospel. My friends, if that's you this morning, I am appealing to you to act in faith. I'm appealing to you to listen to the words of God through Paul and see your light, and see your life under the finished work of Christ. Stop trusting in the things, good or bad, that you have done. All can be set free, all can be redeemed, all can be forgiven in Christ. And my appeal to you is to hear and believe in this gospel. See it as glorious, because when Paul is talking to these saints, they are already in because of Christ. And when he gets to the truths found in 18 and 19, they are for their encouragement, for their passion to love God more. It's clear from Paul, we are God's glorious inheritance. Nothing can take that away from us because of Christ. Because of Christ, you've been given a new name. And because of Christ, with this name changed, we talked about adoption. We talked about being chosen, redeemed. With the things that God has worked inside of us through the Lord Jesus Christ comes all the glories and the excellencies from God for his children. You think about that. God owns everything in the world, but he does not refer to those things here in this passage through Paul. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the mountains, the kingdoms, the treasures. None of those things are mentioned. God's glorious inheritance are his people. Through Christ, his redeemed people are his inheritance. We are truly blessed. We are truly blessed because we are God's inheritance. And this is a truth that Paul wants us to hear, to believe, and to live. God loves his children. We are his treasure. And man, I love my kids. It brings so much joy to my life. I'm learning more about the love of God when I'm trying to parent them. But think about the love of God. When he looks at you, your imperfect life, your broken life, your sin-cursed life, and he sees Christ, he sees perfection. He sees his son's righteousness. He sees a soul redeemed from the grips of Satan, the grips of hell, repurposed for his glorious kingdom. I mean, that's powerful. And so many of you have taught me about this grace and this love that God has for us. And Paul's teaching us once again. The third truth, to know the power of God and in us who have faith. Of the three truths mentioned, it's the only one Paul explains in more detail. You know, he introduces the truth in verse 19 and expounds upon it in verses 20 and 23. This truth is vitally important, to know the power of God in us who believe. And in my view, this is truly important because it's one of the central themes in when you read this letter. A biblical understanding of power is vitally important for the Christian. According to Paul, not only is this a truth that's supposed to be known, it's a truth that lives inside of us. Everyone who has faith in Christ has the power of the resurrection inside of us. You know, when we hear the word power, we think of brute force and strength. Another way power is defined is through effect, authority, and control. The way that Paul describes his power here in this prayer is in connection to something specific. It's in connection to the Son's death and his resurrection. So Paul introduces the reader to this power. And he describes it in two ways. First, this power is immeasurable. It is unrivaled. And it is great. That gives us a picture of who God is. God's power is unmatched. No one can challenge him. No one can take anything away from him. His power is awesome. According to one scholar here, that the power of God that's mentioned here could be an allusion to what was to God's power that was demonstrated in Exodus 15. Well, what does God do? God single-handedly defeats Pharaoh through all those miracles. And Pharaoh's left scratching his head. What is going on? He's brutally defeated before God that he can't even see. The power that was present in Exodus is the same power that's present in us today through Christ. Through Christ, God has defeated all evils and powers in this present world. You know, when you turn on the news, you can't help but be depressed and frustrated out of all the chaos and destruction in this world. Those powers have already been defeated because of Christ. This is not our home. Sin does not have the final say in our lives. Christ has defeated all the evils in this present world. And you know what? We get a picture of God's power when we stare at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God's power is great. It's immeasurable. And so Paul talks about that. And second, Paul connects this power in defining it in a specific way. This power is in connection with the death and the powerful resurrection of Christ in verse 20 and following. Bruce states this: if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, as Paul wholeheartedly believed, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. You know, we just celebrated Easter Sunday a couple weeks ago, where we as a church powerfully proclaim Christ is alive now and forever. At least two acts, his life and his death. The miraculous resurrection from the grave. These are the things that define the power here by Paul. The finished work of Christ. You can't have one without the other. Christ's death on the cross and Christ's resurrection from the grave are forever connected to each other because they both represent the ultimate power of God. And how did Christ demonstrate that? We talked about in Philippians. We talked about in Isaiah. Humility, obedience, love, justice, grace, and mercy. And all these things and much more are on display fully in the finished work of Christ. While he was on the cross, he never wavered. Oh my goodness. We can do a study on that for years. To know the awesome power of God that was in Christ while he was dying on the cross and while he's resurrected from the grave is for us Christians. In describing this power, Paul alludes to two familiar Old Testament passages. The first in Psalms 8. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And again in Psalms 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. These passages portray the unrivaled power of God. No earthly power, ruler, or authority can rival the Lord's Lord. You know the servant that we've been talking about in Isaiah? The individual, the Messiah, the one that the people have been looking for years. He's been revealed. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy to take the throne because he is God. And his name is Jesus. Because of this, his rule and his name is forever. The name that was mentioned in Exodus, the name mentioned in the law, the name mentioned in the Gospel of John repeatedly, this is Christ. Christ is supreme in this age and in the age to come. The excellency of the Son is forever and will always be recognized and praised by the church. He's above all rule and authority. And power and dominion. Rome couldn't stop him. The forces of this world today cannot stop him. The nations who rage against him cannot stop him. Satan could not stop him. Christ is supreme. Jesus has done the impossible. He is the Messiah. His name is above all names. He is worthy of our honor and our praise because he is alive. He's the reason why the saints in Ephesus can live passionately, can live inspired by the gospel of Christ. The truth of the gospel has penetrated their hearts, and they have seen Jesus for who he is. This reality is real for us. And Paul closes his prayer with a magnificent truth. Building on the truths, he tells us this. This truth is for you, the church. There's no challenger to God. No one can dethrone him. Resurrecting power is for the saints of God and is powerfully displayed in the local church or the big church. Big C. Isn't a church where we see God unite sinners from all walks of life for a new purpose? It's in a church where we see the living God work in our lives and give us real hope, real peace, and real love for each other. It's in a church where we pray for one another and plead for God to intercede. It's in a church where we pray to God to send laborers to the harvest. It's in the church where sin is denounced and the righteousness of Christ is exalted. It's in the church where relationships from all walks of life are renewed or restored and set under the lordship of Christ. It's in the church where you see the power of God on full display. Let's just think about what's taken place in our church over the past couple of weeks with COVID. A lot of pain. A lot of hurt. A lot of loss. But man, a lot of love. A lot of love. Your love for each other. Your love for the Lord. That is a picture of God's power in the church. The church that is now the new body. We are the body of Christ. And the reality of God's resurrecting power can be portrayed in this church, and I'm praying in our sister churches as well. Because Christ is head over the church, this means for us Christians, members of the Covenant Baptist Church, we live under the lordship of Christ. He lives over us in every aspect of our life. And we live passionately inspired by the gospel. Revelation 21. And he who was seated on the throne said this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. As long as Christ is on the throne, the power of the resurrection is for us who have faith, which means that power is inside of us now and forever. Bruce says this, the messianic king who God has made victorious over all the cosmic forces ranged against his people is united with the church, which because of this union is also victorious over these evil forces. Are you living in the power of the resurrection? Are you living inspired by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I'm praying for you that your eyes will be awakened to these truths and you will believe and have faith in the finished work of Christ and live passionately inspired by the gospel of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and most gracious God, we love you. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the letter of Ephesians. We thank you for our dear brother Paul, who's communicated these truths to us. That gives us hope. That gives us peace. That inspires us. That inspires us to live our faith passionately for you. And God, you know our situation, you know our backgrounds, you know where we've come from, you know the struggles that we have right now. The power of the resurrection is inside of us, and we can get through these things. We can believe that you're with us. We can overcome sin. We can see relationships restored. We can get through seasons of pain, of death, and frustration because of you. Work in your church. Help us to grasp these truths for our lives and live passionately for you above all things. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenantbapt.org for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.